All right, let's turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 4. I think it's very significant that I point out again that this is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul in his latter days, hours, I might say, just prior to his death. And he's writing to Timothy, young Timothy. I started to say one of his favorites, and I think I could legitimately say that. Timothy was perhaps Paul's favorite. And the old preacher is charging the young preacher. And he says to him in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God. How solemn that is, isn't it? Before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the word. You know, there's an unfortunate chapter division here between chapter 3 and 4, and I think all of these men here tonight who have studied the scriptures will agree that this division ought not to be here, because here is the Apostle Paul using the word therefore. I charge thee therefore, because of what I've just said, because of what I've just laid before you, then preach the word. So let's go back to verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 3. And he said, All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there is, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you will, hold that place and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is talking here about his experience when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Peter, James, and John with the Master on the mountain. And the scripture said he was glorified before them, and his clothes glistened. The glory of God was around him. Moses and Elijah appeared and spake with him, and they talked about the death he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's the last line in verse 17. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard." Peter, James, and John, we heard this voice when we were with him in the holy mountain. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." We have a better word than this vision, than this experience. It's more sure. It's more dependable. It's for all of us. And what is that? "Whereunto you do well that you take heed." You weren't on the mountain with us, and you didn't see the vision, and you didn't hear the voice, but you can hear this word. And it's a more sure word of prophecy. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, the word of God, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What is this better foundation? What is this more sure word of prophecy? A lot of people would give their Bibles up to have that kind of vision. I wouldn't. And Peter wouldn't either. A lot of people would give their Bibles up to hear a voice from heaven just one time. The voice of God just one time. If you were wise, you wouldn't do it. This is a more sure word of prophecy. Now, that's what he said. That's exactly what he said. Now back to the text. All scriptures God breathed. Just as God spoke from heaven in that hour on the Mount of Glorification, God also spoke in the writing of this word. For holy men of God wrote and spake as they were led by the Holy Spirit to write these words. Paul himself is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, that is, for learning truth concerning God, learning truth concerning ourselves, learning truth concerning the redemption we have in Christ, learning truth concerning life everlasting. If we want to know anything about God and His redemptive will and glory, we'll have to go to the Word. Feelings come, Luther said, and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. I rest my hope and confidence on the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. That's how strong I believe in the Word. For doctrine, for reproof, that is, of error. Reproof of error, and we have to do some of that. It's not pleasant, and a lot of folks don't like it, but we've got to call attention to error and heresy and false teaching. We just must do it. And I know it's distasteful, and it's distasteful to our hearers sometimes when we point out error and heresy and false teachings, but we must do it. We must do it for our young folks. Must do it for ourselves, too. And then for correction, we need to be corrected. We need to daily be corrected. That's what the Scripture does. It's profitable for doctrine, foundation. It's profitable for reproof of error and heresy and false teaching. It's profitable for correction. Correct me in my practice, in my attitude. In my spirit, I need to be daily corrected. And then for instruction in righteousness, twofold. I need to know the righteousness of Christ, imputed. But I need to know something about the righteousness of God imparted. And this word is profitable in both exercises, the imputed righteousness of Christ and the imparted righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 17. That the man of God, the man who trusts God and believes God, not the man who's carrying on a pretense or hypocrisy, but the man whose heart is knit to God in Christ, that man may be perfect. That word is mature. I'm sure you know that, and I'm sure I'm not violating the Scriptures when I say none of us are perfect. We're perfect in Christ. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly accepted. But I'm not perfect in this life. I'm going to be someday. But that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that the believer may grow to maturity, that we may grow up and be fully equipped and taught of the Word of God to do good works, desire the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And that's when he comes and says, therefore. Verse 1, chapter 4. I charge you, Timothy, therefore. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because all wisdom and understanding is contained in the Scripture. Because our growth and maturity depends on our knowledge of the Scriptures. Because we must give an account. Did you know that? You know, I sometimes wonder when I hear men preach, is that what they want to hold before the Lord Jesus Christ in that day? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to this. Oh, He says, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now, this is talking to the church, talking to the people of God. And it says here in verse 17, now listen to it, let it say what it says. Obey them. That's what I talked about this morning, authority. In the home, in the school, in the church, in the factory, where obey them that have the rule over you. And he's talking here about preachers of the gospel. He's not talking about all these folks that claim to be preachers. He's talking about God's preachers. Obey them that have the rule or guide you and submit yourselves. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account. I've got to give an account of that message I preached this morning, the one I'm trying to preach now, the one I'm going to preach next Wednesday in Arkansas. Got to give an account. Listen, that they may give that account with joy and not with grief. That's unprofitable for you. I tell you, if I don't preach the word and preach the truth of God and rightly divide the word of truth, it's going to be unprofitable for me someday. And for you too. And I need to get out of here and somebody else get in here that'll preach the word of God. They must give an account. And he says this three words in verse 2. Preach the word. Now, if I could leave, when I leave here, if I could leave a legacy or an example, it would be contained in the article that I put in the bulletin either last week or the week before, entitled Preach the Word. I don't know whether many of you read it or not, but I put myself into that particular article from this verse of Scripture, Preach the Word. Preach the Word. And I said this, I'll remind you of it by calling your attention to it again. The Scripture says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I said there can be no substitute for preaching the Word. Preaching the Word. There can be no substitute for that. And all who attempt to attract followers by any other means than preaching the Word, whether it be socially or friendship or however, whatever methods and means we use to attract people to us and to our ministry, if we use any other means except the preaching of the Word, we only weaken our ministry, which is God's ministry, and we build wood, hay, and stubble. That's what we build. We'll get followers. We'll attract followers like a Pied Piper. But it'll be wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be burned someday. You see, good music, I love this music. I love the specials. I love the instruments. It's good in its proper place. Well-written bulletins. We put out bulletins for you. Personal fellowship. Here you fellowship with one another. Go to one another's homes. You have social contact and dinners and potluck dinners, and we have dinners back here and all these different things and visitations and all these things. They serve a good purpose. They serve a good purpose, but they are efforts to no avail without the power of the pulpit. This is where it's all done. All these other things make contributions. But these other things will be total failures if we don't have the power of the pulpit. Is that right, Cecil? The preaching of the Word of God. Is that right, John? This is where it's done. This is where people are taught. This is where sinners hear the gospel. This is where a church is disciplined. This is where people learn about God, the preaching of the Word. That's just so. And went over here in the hold Timothy there a minute and turn to the book of Acts. Let me show you something here. Acts chapter 6. Now, back here And I know these other things are useful, and let's don't stop doing them. Let's keep contact and friendship and fellowship, and might give us music to inspire us and to edify us and all. But preach the word. Preach the word. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in those days, the number of the disciples were multiplied. There's a whole lot of them. And there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, they were distributing food to the needy and helping the widows and seeing that they had proper things. And you saw the article in the bulletin recently. Our church does a lot of that. Martha's busy in taking care of unfortunate, needy people that come by. Last year, $10,300 went to buying medicine and food and these things for needy people in our area. And this was a problem, and they wanted the disciples to handle it. When people call me for those things, I say, I don't handle that. Call my secretary. I'm too busy doing what I'm supposed to do. Preacher's not supposed to be walking up and down the street trying to win friends and influence people. He's supposed to be trying to find something to preach. And that's what these fellows said. Then the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and wait on tables, attend banquets and carry on this sort of thing. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and we'll appoint them over all this business. Let them take care of it. And what are we going to do in the meantime? Go fishing? No. We're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. That's the preacher's business. Twofold. Prayer and preaching. That's his business. And I tell you, when the disciples said that, they were setting the example for preachers to follow them. I heard a preacher say one time, he got up and he just struck out. And when he got through, he said, well, I just didn't have time to prepare. And the thing about that is you don't ever have time. You take time. You take time. That's what I would say to every preacher here and everyone that'll hear this tape. You don't have time. You take time to prepare to preach. Preaching the gospel is what we're called to do, and anything else, I don't care what it is secondary. Preaching the gospel. I had a little illustration there. When you select a doctor, when you're sick, you've got a real problem, and you're sick, do you go to a doctor because he's friendly? I see these fellas write this article in the church, the ads, they'll say a friendly church. Is that why you go to a doctor? Because he's friendly? I think we ought to be friendly, but that's not why I go to a doctor. Because he's nice looking? Because he has the proper credentials. He's got so many degrees. Got the proof on his office wall. Or maybe you go to the doctor's office because it's such a lovely building. The curtains and the drapes and the exterior is beautiful. Is that why you go to a doctor? You go to a doctor because his medicine heals. His medicine heals. And I tell you this. When you select a church, if you have any interest in God at all, it won't be because the preacher's friendly or nice looking or because he's got the credentials or because the building is beautiful. You go there because that's where the gospel of God's grace is preached. Now, brethren, ladies and gentlemen, you who are visiting here tonight, that's the important thing. You're pretty selective about your restaurants, aren't you? You don't eat out of the garbage can, do you? Sinners with whom God is dealing, they care about the healing word preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what Timothy is told here by Paul. Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And then he went on and said, be instant. Instant, in season, out of season. What does that mean? It means be diligent. Don't let up. Don't faint. We'll reap in due season if we faint not. Be diligent, be steadfast, in season, out of season. What does that mean? What does that mean? Whether the opportunity is favorable or unfavorable. Whether it seems convenient or inconvenient, keep preaching the gospel, same gospel. Whether the word is welcomed or unwelcome, with preachers who preach the word, be diligent and steadfast at all times. And watch this. Rebuke, reprove, rebuke, reprove error, rebuke sin, exhort believers, listen, with all patience and doctrine. Now that's a word that that folks just in 1991 are just not crazy about. Verse 3 says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But you know, doctrine is our foundation. Turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm chapter 11. Listen to this. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. Doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, Paul said in another place. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. For in so doing, you'll save yourselves and them that hear you. Your doctrine. That's the foundation. Look at Psalm 11:3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are we going to do if we leave our foundations? Another scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I want you to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Listen. Paul's talking about his ministry. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 is written to preachers. It's written about preachers, too. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I've laid the foundation. And another man builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that which is laid, Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friend, Brother Kendall, R.T. Kendall over in England, and I have exchanged some letters recently in which I was very strong and dogmatic in some things that I believe are essential to preaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel. And I mentioned to him about some company that he has been keeping and having in his pulpit. Mainly two, Arthur Blessett and Billy Graham. And he wrote back to me, and these were his words. He said, well, Henry, said, Arthur Blessett and Billy Graham are not theologians. And Arthur Blessett and Billy Graham do not say the things that you and I would like for them to say. But nevertheless, God has used them to bless his people. And my friends, if there's ever been a day when we need to be firm and strong and reestablish the doctrines and the foundation, this is the day. If there's ever been a day when we need to avoid compromise, this is that day. Because the foundations in most places are all but gone. What am I talking about? I'm talking about five or six things. And these are things that those men do not preach, whether they're theologians or whatever they are. But you know, theology, isn't that the study of God? Well, you'd think the world's most renowned evangelist would study God, wouldn't you? That he would be a theologian, a student of God. That's, isn't that what theology is? Study of God. Well, you'd think he'd be a student of God. And when a man writes about him, says he's no theologian. And he won't say the things that we want him and think he ought to say. Well, why won't he say them? Why won't he say them? He'd have to answer that. I can't. But why won't he say them? I think I know. But here are those things the foundations, doctrine. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. That time's here. Here's what I'm talking about, without apology. I'm talking about the character of God. The absolute, immutable, infinite, unchangeable sovereignty of God in all things. You see, the scriptures don't begin with man, they begin with God. What preachers are doing today, they're beginning with man and trying to go to God. You don't start that way. You start with God and leave man what's left. You establish the character of God first. I think if I ever took another church as pastor, which it seems, that seems improbable, but I think for the first 2 years I'd preach on who is God. Who is God? You see, David said, the heathen says, where is your God? Our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, earth, and the seas, and all deep places. I'm the Lord. That is my name. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Who can stay my hand? Who can say unto me, what doest thou? I'm God. I think the second foundation is the fall of man and the consequences thereof. We're going to have to stay a while on the character of God, the character of God. And then on the fall of man, the character of the sinner. As in Adam, all die. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. You who were dead hath he quickened. I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity, brought forth speaking lies, from the sole of the feet to the top of the head. There's no soundness in us. There's none righteous, none good, none that seek after God, none that understand. This is us. We do fade as the leaf. Our righteousness is a filthy rags. Tell it! It's so. I preached here one time on the depravity of man. And some dear soul stopped as I shaking hands to the door and looked at me and said, you really think we're that bad? I said, well, no, I think we're worse. I believe if I could really tell us what we are in the sight of God, we'd be as white-headed as Richard down here. Every one of you must have seen it. That's right. We wouldn't look up again, would we? We'd go around with our heads down somewhere. Man, we're not appealing to sinners to do something for God. We're appealing to God to do something for sinners. That's the foundation. The third one is salvations of the Lord. Salvations of the Lord from Alpha to Omega. In its planning, in its execution, in its application, in its sustaining power, in its ultimate perfection, salvations of the Lord. The Lord save whom he will. He'll be merciful to whom he will. He'll be gracious to whom he will. Jonah said that. Paul said that. God had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't apologize for that. Christ said in his prayer, Father, you've given me power over all flesh, that I will give eternal life to as many as you've given me. The Son quickeneth whom he will. There's no, God's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, and his arm's not short that he cannot save. He can save whom he pleases to save. You say, where does that leave us? Shut up to mercy. That's the best place a man can find himself. Shut up to mercy, because he's plentiest in mercy. He won't bargain with you, but he will show mercy to you. He won't swap with you, but he'll show mercy to you. He won't take anything from you, but he'll give a whole lot to you. If he can find one naked, he'll clothe him. He can find one dead, he'll give him life. If he can find one blind, he'll give him sight. If he can find one deaf, he'll give him hearing. God is able. Salvations of the Lord. And I'll tell you, that foundation, instead of, you know, preaching and appealing to sinners to come and do something for God, tell the truth about God. Tell the truth about the fall. Tell the truth about salvation, and have sinners crying for mercy, seeking the Lord. Leaving the congregation, going out somewhere, seeking the Lord, crying like the thief on the cross,
Remember me, like the publican in the temple, have mercy on me. And I'll tell you, when that person is saved, you won't have to conserve the results, as they say. You can't run him off. He'll be hanging around. You can't run him off. We're convicted of the Spirit. When he's come, he'll convict men of sin, of righteousness, and unbelief. We're taught of the Spirit. He'll take the things of mine and show them to you. We're comforted by the Spirit. He is our comforter. The Word is made effectual by the Spirit. For eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man the things God's prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit preserves us. Those are foundations. The perseverance of the believer, the preservation of the believer. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here in verse 2. Preach the word. Whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcomed or unwelcome, whether it's a favorable time or unfavorable, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and doctrine, for the time will come. And my soul, it's here. When men will not endure sound doctrine. And that's the reason I think a lot of fellas who know it up here don't preach it. They know people won't have it. They just won't have it. It's offensive. The gospel of the cross is offensive. Any gospel that's not offensive is not God's gospel to the natural man. It's offensive. Let me show you that in Galatians chapter 5. Now, here's what I said. If our message is not offensive, then we're preaching something besides grace. We're preaching works. That's what Paul said. If our gospel is not offensive to the natural man, then we're telling him something different than salvation by grace. Galatians 5, verse 11. And our brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, works, law, obedience, duties, why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. You know what he's saying? If I preach works, the offense of the cross is gone. Offense. Peter called it a rock of offense. Paul in 1 Corinthians called it a stumbling stone. Spurgeon brought a message one time on the offense of the cross. And he said in that message, there are four reasons why the preaching of the cross is offensive. When we tell a man he's a sinner, and that's what the cross says, that's why Christ died to save sinners. There's no other way. It offends his dignity. And when we preach that the gospel comes by revelation, has to be revealed to the heart. It can't be explained, it has to be revealed. It can't be learned by reason or research, it has to be revealed. God supernaturally in regeneration reveals the gospel. That offends a man's wisdom. The effectual atonement, preaching that salvation is all in Christ, all in what he did, all in his blood and righteousness, that offends man's pride. And when we preach his lordship, we offend man's love of self. Now that's good, isn't it? That's the offense. It offends. Calling him a sinner offends his dignity. Shutting him up to God's revelation offends his wisdom. Christ and Christ only offends his pride. And committal to the lordship of Christ offends his love of self. But I want to add something to that. I heard the other day that a preacher preached on the offense of the cross on television. I didn't see that he was preaching, I didn't see the program, but I wondered what he would say. Did any of you see it? The offense of the cross. Well, here's the offense of the cross. Now listen to me carefully. The offense of the cross, and when I say the cross, I don't mean that cross. That's popular now. There are people wearing it hanging around their necks. They wear it on their Bibles, in their lapel. When I say the cross, I'm talking about the death of Christ. I mean all that was included in our justification. All that Christ is, all that Christ did, all that Christ suffered, all that Christ bore to bring us to God. When Paul says we preach Christ in Him crucified, he's talking about all the person and work of Christ. That's what, isn't that right? Justification by substitution. That's the cross. I'll tell you what's offensive. Number one, that message is offensive in its eternality. In other words, what I'm saying here is when Christ died on that cross, you go right on back in time to before the foundation of the world. And He died on that cross because God determined and decreed and designed in an everlasting covenant that He would redeem a fallen race of people by that cross. Eternality. You can't have it. You can't have gospel without election. You can't do it. There's no gospel without election. Men will not come to Christ. They've got to be called and chosen. You can't have a gospel without eternal grace, a covenant of mercy. So don't apologize for it and don't try to skim around it. You can't have a cross in time without a cross in eternity. Is that right? Eternality of the cross. Secondly, the necessity of the cross. That's the only way God can redeem folks like you and me. God, in order to be just and justify us, had to submit our substitute and representative to the most ignominious, hateful, evil, suffering, and death. Is that right? For God's sake, that cross is necessary. And then for your sake. Justice demands your death. Justice demands my death. Justice demands my separation from God. A hateful eternity separated from God. You say, well, how could one man in such a short time on that cross bear the sin of so many? Because of who he is. Paul took this comfort. He said, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. That's the key there is not just death, it's who died. It's Christ that died, the necessity of the cross. It is, Christ didn't make a way, He is the way, and He's the only way. There's no other way, there can't be any other way to satisfy divine justice and holiness and law without Christ suffering and dying and obeying. Had to be. That's offensive. They call it a bloody religion, a slaughterhouse religion, a little bit of everything else, but it's necessary. And then thirdly, the offense is in the eternality of the cross, in the necessity of the cross, and in the effectuality of the cross. What's effectuality? What is effectual redemption? He did all that needed to be done. Christ fulfilled all that God required, all the law demanded, all justice required, and all I need. 100%. And I preached this morning on television that message I brought last Sunday on the thief on the cross. I'm saved exactly like that man was saved. Plus nothing, minus nothing. I don't care if I preach 40 years or 40 minutes. I'm saved by the death of Christ. I don't care if you give 5 cents in the plate or $5 million over a period of 50 years. You're saved by the cross. Nothing you do before you're saved or after you're saved makes any contribution to how you're saved. That's just so. That's offensive. And you tell this generation, you mean, and they come to you and they say, you mean that this ain't going to count for nothing? You mean I've served and I've worked and I've sung and I've taught Sunday school and I've given them, it's not going to buy me anything? You're foolish to think it will. He said, come without money and without price. Come with an appetite and a thirst. In my hands, no price I brought, no price I bring. To the cross of Christ I cling. I know it's offensive, but don't back up. Don't apologize. And I'll tell you, the cross is offensive in its demands. It demands submission. It demands commitment. And I know folks all over this country think because they believe a little doctrine that they're going to be like Jesus someday. But I tell you, this scripture says something about commitment. It says something about commitment. It says something about discipleship. It says something about taking up a cross and following Him. It says something about standing up and being counted. It says something about rolling the banner as high as you can get it. It says something about that. It says something about being ashamed of me and I'll be ashamed of you. Deny me and I'll deny you. Confess me and I'll confess you. That's all over the Word, isn't it? Commitment. And that's offensive. The time will come. Well, look at verse 3 again. Well, they won't endure this sound doctrine. They won't have it. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Who's got the itching ears? Both of them, preacher and people. Preacher likes to be bragged on, and the people like to be pacified. And that's the reason churches change preachers all the time. They get tired of this one, fire him, get him another. They get upset with this one, get them another. And this preacher comes, folks get upset with him, he leaves. Go search. Just keep on changing around, you know. They have itching ears, both preacher and people. We're not people servers, we're God servants. We're not people pleasers. Just don't make ourselves obnoxious, but we're not people pleasers, we're pleasing God. Verse 4 says, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth. They can't receive it. Natural man receiveth not the truth. The things of God, they can't rejoice in it. Can you rejoice in God's character and power? I can. I believe I can. Can you rejoice in Christ's effectual work? Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Can you love it? Paul said in Thessalonians, they don't love the truth. They receive not the love of the truth. Well, where do they turn? They turn to fables. What's a fable? Any doctrine or practice in religion is a fable if it can't be found in God's Word. It's a fable. Well, it's a tradition. It's a fable if it's not found in Scripture. So Brother John said we're exhorted. Look at verse 5 and I'll quit. But watch. You watch. Be alert. Be alert to error. Be alert to apostasy. Be alert to heresy. Be alert to these. Satan's a subtle enemy. Watch. Be alert. Guard this pulpit. You men, something happens to me, guard this pulpit. Guard this pulpit. Be alert. Watch. Endure afflictions. Endure persecution. Endure. If people call you a fanatic, that's all right. A radical, that's all right. Uneducated, that's all right. Just endure it. And do the work of a missionary. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep this gospel going from here, all over the world. Endure all things for the elect's sake. Keep this gospel going. Do the work of an evangelist. Look at the next line. And make full proof of your ministry. What's that saying? He's saying fulfill the ministry God's given you. Fulfill it. God's given us a ministry here. It has its course. It'll come to an end. Let's fulfill it while we're on this road. I tell you, 40 years, 35 years, I've been walking through that door up here. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, other services. I talked to Scott this morning about this. I'm more under pressure and burden and concerned and dedicated to telling the truth in this Word than I ever was the first time I walked through that. Much more. I've got a ministry, and you and I have a ministry God's given us here. By the grace of God, we're going to fulfill it to the last minute. We ain't going to fade out. We're not going to phase it out. We're not going to go fishing while somebody... We're going to fulfill it right up to cutoff time. Is that all right? I don't know when cutoff time is. It'll be there, I guarantee you. But he says, fulfill your ministry. And then he says this about himself. He looked at the present without any complaints. He said, I am now ready to be offered like a drink offering upon the blood sacrifice. a thanksgiving offering. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I got no complaints. I got no complaints. And he looked at the past without any regrets. Listen, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. My profession of faith and justification by faith. I've kept the faith. Boy, I tell you, I'd rather be shot at sunrise than deny the faith of my Lord Jesus Christ, hadn't you? I'd rather be humiliated, embarrassed, and drugged through town on the back of a donkey than to deny the faith of Jesus Christ. Yeah, well, I may preach to 5 people next Sunday, but I ain't going to deny this faith, and you're not either. I'm not going to do it. I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. He looked at the past without any regrets, and therefore he could look at the future without any fear. Look at the present, no complaints. God's on the throne. Look at the past with no regrets. And you can look at the future without any fear. Listen, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, he's not talking about some special thing that he's going to get, nobody else is going to get. A crown of the happiness and glory in future state of all believers is signified by a crown. We call it crown of joy, crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness for several reasons. One, what he's talking about here is his future, and it's signified by a crown because of the glory of it, the glory of it, the excellency of it, and also it signifies the character of the saints. We're kings and priests. Kings wear crowns. And thirdly, because we're raised to sit among princes and inherit the throne of glory. So he calls it a crown of righteousness, and it's figurative. It's not something that's going to be set on top of his head. It's position. It's position. It's glory. It's excellent. It's a reign, isn't it? But now watch this. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only. Not me only, but unto all of them also, even the thief, that love his appearing. What's his appearing? Well, he appeared on this earth and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appears now in the presence of God as our mediator. And one day he'll appear without sin unto salvation. And everybody that loves his appearing, substitute, mediator, reigning king, going to have a crown of righteousness. That's not. Well, there it is. All right, Mike, come lead us in a hymn, if you will.